very much. It's a great privilege to be here and to see a lot of old friends. Always advance. Here we are. The front row is always too far away, so it's nice to see you guys here in the front. In a word, the gospel writers are the theologians, not you. The gospel writers are the theologians, not you. And so my job as I preach the Gospels is to grasp hold of their theology, what the apostles are teaching us, and not to import my own. I sense that all of us, for some extraordinary reason, think that we are the theologian. Or that some 17th century hero of ours is the theologian. No, the apostles are the theologians. Notice the way Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more certain. He's not referring to you. He's referring to himself, the apostle. The apostles are the theologians, we're not. And so our job in teaching the Gospels is to grasp hold of the apostles' theology and how the apostle is lining up his theology for pastoral application. Insofar as I understand the apostle's theology and line it up appropriately with the particular application the apostle is making, so far will my preaching be weighty. Because all the theology of the apostle, as it's lined up in this direction to produce this application, will drive the application. Insofar as I understand the apostle's theology, but make an application of my own thinking, so far will my preaching be weightless. Because I've lined up all of the theology in this direction, and then at the last minute I headed off and told the congregation that it's all about me, or them. And so the congregation, the preaching will be weightless. It may be very good theology, well it will be because it's the apostles, but it won't be in the direction that the apostle has lined up his theology for application. And so I will end up preaching a man-centered, moralizing sermon. And I'll have to start trying to be clever or funny or socially engaging or contextualized or whatever it happens to be. And insofar as I preach the apostles' theology but miss the apostles' application, so far will be... Insofar as I hit the apostles' application but miss the apostles' theology and import my own, so far will the preaching be weightless, with the result that the preaching will be man-centered, inevitably moralizing, and largely all about me. So in a sentence, the apostles are the theologians, not you or me, or a 4th, 5th, 6th, 17th, 18th, 20th century hero of yours or mine. So then, every church and every preacher must be a second-generation church and no more. That is, the apostles are the first generation, and I listen to the apostles. And the moment you become a third-generation church, you're drifting from the apostolic theology. Okay, so that's in a word. Now, what we're going to do, and that, I think if you might as well say the one thing you want people really to hang on to... The apostles are the theologians. They haven't just, you know this ridiculous notion that we were all taught, oh, they just strung together a lot of, I think they call them pericopes. I don't know what a pericope is, but it sounds like some form of acne. But there you go. That they had all these stories that they string together on a bead like that, and they're not necessarily that related. No, the apostles are the theologians, and they have lined up the theology that Jesus taught them in a particular direction for a particular reason to produce a particular application. So my job is not actually to get my theology from the epistles and load in the theology to the Gospels, but to ask what is the apostle seeking to teach me and the congregation. And I want to suggest to you, we haven't actually started. Oh, look at this. Are we going to have trouble? I'm looking to Phil, actually. Phil, do you understand how this works? You've got, oh, there's this marvelous screen here. You probably stopped using this back in the 18th century, did you, at Carolina Evangelical? I'm afraid Prayer Box St. Helens, we're really behind the pace. Yeah, get something, whatever you think. We need to start spitting on the board otherwise, which is not quite right. Okay, good. Let's get in. So what am I planning to do? What I'd like us to do is start with the side of the sheet that says Preaching the Gospels 1. And what I really want to do is, as James will understand this, you know, take us back to the very bit. You know when a batsman loses their touch and they say, well, you actually have to go back to your coach and go right back and strip your game down. And that's what I want us to do, to strip our preaching game down and go back to the very basics before we start building it up again. And I'm going to move pretty fast. Sometimes people say, would you please speak slower? And I usually say, please listen faster. Would you please make sure your telephone is turned off so that I don't have a fit, which can happen. So either if you're taking notes on your telephone, put it on airplane mode, but if it's actually on and it goes off, I do not hold myself responsible. 5 shared assumptions. 1, the Bible is God's word, and God's word is God speaking. This is a point about the Bible, Hebrews 1, 6 to 8, Hebrews 1, 6 to 8. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, that is God the Father, God the Creator, let all angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, but of the Son, he says, your throne is God, O God, is forever and ever. What does he quote? He quotes the Old Testament. The author of the Hebrews assumes that the Old Testament is God speaking. He says, what tense is the verb? Present. So as far as the author of the Hebrews is concerned, the Old Testament is God speaking. Hebrews 2, verses 11 to 12. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. He quotes Psalm 22, and he assumes that Psalm 22 is God speaking. And then in chapter 3, next chapter, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, present tense. So insofar as the Bible is concerned, the Bible considers God's word to be God speaking in the present. So then, the Bible's teaching of itself is that it's a contemporary word from God. You want to hear God speak today, you want a congregation to hear God speak today, in the scriptures we have an authoritative, sufficient, present word from God. See, not only is it contemporary, it's also sufficient. If you flick back to John chapter 16, John 16, and Jesus is teaching to the 11 apostles, a little while and you'll see me no longer, John 16, verse 11 and 12. Sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into how much truth? All the truth. He won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. So how much of what God has got to say has God given to the here 11, soon to be 12 apostles? Everything. How much of what God has got to say did he entrust to Jesus? All of what he's got to say. And how much of what Jesus had to say has been entrusted and taught to the apostles? Everything. That means that the Bible is a contemporary, sufficient, authoritative word from God. And only if we understand that will we be prepared to do the hard work of understanding the scriptures in order to bring, if you like, the biblical word of God, which is a present word, to the congregation on Sunday or Tuesday or Thursday or whenever you happen to meet. So the Bible is God speaking. Second, the Bible is clear. That is, there is no muddle in the scriptures. And it is intelligible and clear. And in the Bible, we have both fact and interpretation and application. Now, the place I was shown that originally by Dick in the good old days, Dick Lucas, he used to take us to 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Where's the fact? Christ died. Where's the interpretation? For sin. Where's the application? To bring you to God. Let's go to John 2:11, because I want you to see that the gospel writers also understand themselves to be writing fact plus interpretation plus application. Your job is not to think up application if you're a preacher. The application's in the Bible. My job is to work out the application from the scriptures. And the application in the scriptures to them then will be a contemporary application to God's people today. Okay, so John 2:11, fact, interpretation, application. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Where's the fact? Anybody alive? Anybody alive out there? Where is the fact? You're terrified, are you, of saying something wrong? Where's the fact? Yeah, there's this, the first of his signs he did in Cana at Galilee. Where's the interpretation? He manifests his glory. Where's the application? His disciples put their trust in him. Hey, that's not a very difficult sermon, is it? You've got the fact, you've got the theological understanding, and you've got the application. Here's something a little bit more difficult. At the Passover, verse 13 of the same chapter, he goes into the temple, he cleanses the temple. Verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Where's the fact? He cleansed the temple. Where's the interpretation? Oh, his disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So then the fact is interpreted by Psalm 69, and the application there is in verse 22, as we have this teaching about faith and believing the scriptures and the sign and the word that was spoken. So what I'm wanting to say is I've picked a couple of easy examples, 1 Peter 3, John 2:11, and shown you just a slightly more difficult one, but actually the Bible is fact, interpretation, application. And if you go to the Acts, for example, you'll find in the book of Acts that the apostles are constantly taking the facts of Jesus' life and the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures in order to make application to the contemporary audience. So the Bible is its own interpreter, and the Gospels actually provide you with the interpretation within the Gospel. And we'll come to that in more detail in a few moments as we get to ask some key questions. These are just assumptions, and I'm assuming that we all hold these assumptions, that the Bible is a contemporary word. I don't need to work out a word to say to the congregation on Sunday morning, as if God is suddenly going to give me some fresh word. It's all here. And it's plain, it's clear, if only I will work hard at understanding it. It's an unchanging word. Because it's God speaking, and because God is eternal, I am who I am. So when God says a word, that word understood properly as God intends it within its context. That word understood properly as God intends it within its biblical context is unchanging. Now, I say that word understood properly as God intends it within its biblical context is unchanging, because if you've got a word in the Old Testament that finds its fulfillment in Christ, you've then got to see its fulfillment in Christ. But it is an unchanging word. Because God is eternal, the word doesn't change. And therefore, I'm not free to load my own meaning into the text. My job as the preacher is not to suddenly find some meaning of my own, because it's God's eternal word. God is eternal. And therefore, when God spoke in 33 AD, then that word is as present today and tomorrow and in 20, 50, 100 years' time as it was then, because God's eternal. This means that my job as a preacher is to work out what he was saying to them then in order that I may understand what God is saying to us now. This is a point that's made so helpfully by Peter Adam in his book, in the Dick Lucas sort of collection of essays from some time ago. But the more I understand what God was saying to them then, the better I will understand what God is saying to us today, and the more I will see God's word and its direct application, because we haven't changed either. God is unchanging, but humans are unchanging. Has anything happened of profound significance since the fall and the redemption of humanity through Jesus Christ as we wait for his return? Answer, no. There's been no further great salvation event. So we are unchanged from the people of Colossae or the people to whom John, when John wrote his gospel and so forth. And so God's ever-present, clear, unchanging word is the same word today as it was then. And my job is to work out, as I seek to teach the Bible, what it meant to them then, and the better I understand what it meant to them then, the more I will understand what it means to us today. This means that I do need to understand the world of the Gospels. And wonderfully, the Gospel writers have told us quite a bit about the world of the Gospels. So, for example, there are any number of, you know, if you're looking at John 2 to 4, which is where we're going to be spending a bit of time this morning, I thought we'd have a kind of key text and we'll make it John 2 to 4. You're looking at John 2 to 4. Verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Huh, now we know exactly who we're talking to. We're talking about a ruler of the Jews, you see. And then verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? So the world of Nicodemus and the world of first century Jerusalem is beginning to be unpacked for me. But I also need to understand them then. I need to understand their theological worldview, if you like. And therefore, I need to know something of the Old Testament, because this is being written to a group of people and about a group of people for whom the Old Testament formed their whole thinking. And so when Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit, I need to be thinking, oh yeah, where do we learn about that? Oh, Ezekiel 36. And I'm beginning to have the worldview of the writers to whom the author was writing fleshed out for me. I mean, you get the same in John 4, don't you, with the Samaritan woman. So he had to pass through Samaria, John 4, verse 4, and John 4, verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman? Ah, now having the world to which he was writing opened up for us. And then the disciples came back and were amazed that he was talking to a woman. Oh, we're beginning to have the world opened up for us. And then John says, for Jews do not speak to Samaritans. Oh, we're beginning to have the world opened up for us. And the more we understand that world, the more we will understand the force of what is being said. I must understand what is being written to them then, if I'm going to understand what is being written for us now. That doesn't mean you need a PhD in ancient history. You don't have to race off to the British Museum and spend 5 or 6 hours before you can preach a sermon understanding, because what we need is in the text. This is a sufficient authoritative word for today from God. The preacher who believes that God's word is a present, powerful word for God's people will be prepared to spend time working out from the text what it meant to them then. The preacher who has not grasped this will seek relevance through contemporary analysis of our culture and so forth. And I want to discourage us, as we go along, from going like this as we preach, rather than going like this. So what happens when you're listening to a really, really good preacher is you will say, wow, they really are speaking directly to me, right into our culture. They must understand our culture very, very well indeed. Have you ever had that experience? Oh, only when you're preaching, I know. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But have you ever had that experience? Wow, they really understand the world in which I live. But the really good preacher has done so much work here that he leaves on his desk and has understood them then so clearly with the theology that the author is lining up to them then that it's as if he's speaking straight into our world today. So I want to suggest this, I know, tackles all this area of contextualization and all this sort of stuff. I want to suggest that this idea that the good preacher has the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other is actually pretty unhelpful. Because what I think the young preacher assumes is, oh, I'm spending just as much time looking at the newspaper as I am spending, and you hear a great one of the greatest preachers I ever sat under was Roy Clemens. I'm just sorry to bring up that name because it's a very painful name to conjure with, but he was a brilliant preacher. He was so contemporary and contextualized, but that wasn't because he spent all his time with his newspaper open. It was because he spent hours in the text, and as he spent hours in the text, thinking about what it meant to the Corinthians, why John was writing his gospel to whom he was writing, the keys and clues in the gospel. So then, unless you're a Martian, the applications will be everywhere in the world. If you are a Martian, you shouldn't be preaching. Okay, so if you're a Martian, then I discourage you from preaching altogether. And so what I say to people at St. Helens as we talk about this is, do you know the difference between a beaver and a magpie? The beaver is hard-working, working away, and the magpie just picks up little nuggets everywhere. And if I am a beaver in the text, thinking about what God's unchanging word was saying to them then, I will be able to be a magpie everywhere. And that is if I'm not a Martian. You know, if I go to the cinema, if I read a newspaper, if I watch the news in the evening, if I've got friends and I go to the footy or family and I'm seeing them grow up and I'm talking to people on the school gate, if I've actually worked hard in the text, God's unchanging word to the same people as us will have legion magpie applications. Pick, 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 pick. But the young preacher says, wow, the preacher, he was so relevant on Sunday morning, I better become a sociologist. Do you see? But it's the word of God that has been enabled them to make powerful application into our contemporary world. So I say at St. Helens, we want to be beavers in the text, therefore, and then that'll enable us to be magpies in the culture. We don't need to be beavers in the culture unless we're Martians. And if you are a Martian, please stop preaching. So God's word, powerful and authoritative, sufficient word from God, a clear word from God to us, an unchanging word from God to us. Therefore, I need to work very hard to find out what God is saying to the particular people he's writing to in the scriptures. And then may I say a life-changing word. Phil, what am I to do here? Have you given me enough that I don't need to spit? This one first. I see. Of course, it's very technical down here, isn't it? I wonder if there's a better way of doing this anyway. It's a life-changing word. Now, some of you oldies will have seen these pictures before. I'm just collecting pictures from about 30 different people who I've sort of tried to learn preaching from. But it's a life-changing word. That is, I come to the Word of God with my framework. This is me with my framework. Have you seen this before, James? And here is the Word of God, the Bible. And I come to the Word of God, and I come with my framework. You can't help that. But because God's word is authoritative and sufficient and living and active, God's word changes me. It's a powerful word. It's the sword of the Spirit. He speaks to me and he changes me. And so then when I come back to the word of God, God's word speaks to me again. But I've come back to the word of God, do you see, with my framework, my understanding of God changed. And so I get changed some more. And some more, and some more, and some more. And eventually you end up looking like a hot air balloon, which is most unsatisfactory. But you understand what I'm saying. All of us come to the Word of God with our framework. We can't help that. But you mustn't listen to the postmodern who says to you, therefore you can't properly understand the Word of God. And down here in Havant, where are we? Wherever we are. We're in Cowplain, but is that the name? Yes, I'm sorry, I just came to Havant station. So anyway, down here in on the south coast, your understanding of the Word of God is always going to be different to my understanding. No, because God's Word is a life-changing word. It's a framework-changing word. And therefore, here is the true Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Whether you are coming to God's word here on the south coast or up in the city centre or in Malaysia or in Alaska. What is going to be happening as you come to the Word of God is you're going to be changed. You come back to the Word, you're going to be changed. You're going to come back to the Word, it's changed, and you're going to be 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 changed. Because God's Word is a life-changing Word. And similarly, here we are on the South Coast, being changed, being changed, being changed, being changed. You never actually hit the truth because you're still a fallen human being, if you see what I mean. It was only when you get to the new creation. But we will be brought under the Word. Have you ever had that experience of listening to somebody else's sermon before you preach yours on the same passage and thinking, do you know, amazing, we both prepared this sermon from completely different contexts, but actually we're saying very much the same thing. Why? Because it's a true Word, it's a life-changing Word, and God's Word is the authority. That, I am told, is an asymptote. Does anybody know what that kind of graph is, where it gets closer and closer? You're a genius. How do you know that? Everybody knows. I know, I know. Is it maths? Physics, okay. Well, I was told by somebody that it's asymptotic, and I've been trying to show off ever since, but you can't do that, can you? When you've got geniuses sitting right in the front row. I'm going to retreat. Okay, so here we are. Five shared assumptions. I'm assuming we all believe this, that it's God's Word, it's God speaking, it's contemporary, it's authority. It's clear, authoritative, it's clear, it's unchanging, because he's, and it's life-changing. I went to a terrible theological seminary, which was pretty liberal, evangelical, liberal. And they used to then send us off to the university faculty, which is even more liberal. And there they taught us that the text of Scripture, they'd been listening to the people in the English faculty. It's what theology faculties always do. They try to be trendy. They're usually about 30 years behind, and they picked up this idea from the English faculty that the text of Scripture is written by the author, and it lands down here on the South Coast. And really, once the text is written, and this is great, the umbilical cord is cut, and it floats free like a child and develops its own personality here with James. And then the text is cut free and floats free and then lands up here in London with William and it develops its own. Have you heard that sort of stuff? It comes out of the English faculty. Well, that may be true when you've got a human author. I don't think it is, actually. And anybody who says that in the city, I say to them, well, let's take the contract you're working on at the moment for $400 million. Do you know what it means to me? It means that you owe me $1,000 million. Oh, they say, it doesn't mean that to me, you see. So it doesn't actually work on a human level either. But it may, I may want to grant you that on a human level, I don't, but you may. But with God's word, no, it's an authoritative present word. It's unchanging. He was I am ever present when he wrote it, and he's I am ever present when you're sitting listening to it today. He is the Holy Spirit, he is alive in your heart. So this idea that his word is going to mean something to you there and something to you there and something to you there and is actually not the sword of the Spirit bringing change and development and changing me into, transforming me into the glory of God, if you see what I mean from 2 Corinthians, is a nonsense. So it's, I don't know quite where we got to that, but it's life-changing. And then, of course, it's a word about Jesus. All God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. The scriptures are here to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. Do you know we have in the Old Testament the interpretative grid for the new? You ever thought about that? I use this illustration at the men's convention. I think you're getting a flat down here, actually. It'd make travel a lot easier. So I was at the men's convention over in wherever it was, on Bournemouth, on Saturday. It was a great privilege, lovely to be there. I use this illustration on Saturday. I went to one of the church wardens, one of the council members at St. Helens, once a month, has an invitation supper party and invites me or somebody else to come and meet his non-Christian neighbours. And he'd written to his neighbours and he'd said, I'm going to have the vicar of the church round. Would you like to come to supper and ask him any question you want? What he didn't tell me was that he also said to them, make sure you give him a run for his money. And they obliged their host. I arrive to find two M&A lawyers, merger and acquisition lawyers from the city, one commercial barrister, and a guy with a PhD in Prussian history. We went on till about 1 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock in the morning, and the wives left eventually, slightly embarrassed, for the kitchen because their husbands were being so aggressive. I thought it was a great night. And what they accused me of by saying, here are the facts of the New Testament, and this is what they mean, they said, that's just your interpretation. To which I said, well, you could say that were it not for the fact that we got 2,000 years of God's revelation telling us what these facts mean, which is exactly what Jesus does in Luke 24, and Peter does in Acts 2, and Peter does again in Acts 10, and Paul does in Acts 13, and Acts 26, and Acts 28. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, proving that Jesus was the Christ, Acts 28. So actually, in the Old Testament, we have the interpretative grid for the New Testament facts. So there are five assumptions. I'm sorry for teaching my grandmother to suck eggs. I just wanted to make sure we were all on the same playing field. Let's move on then to five bad habits. Five bad habits. Now look, I have a confession to make. Every single one of them I have done and repeatedly do. Okay, so let's all be open about this. Are we agreed that nobody's going to tweet anything from this meeting? Okay, I will occasionally ask, has anyone fallen into this bad habit? And I expect every single hand to go up. Okay, we all do. William Taylor, first and foremost. Here is the first one. This is what I call slash and burn preaching. I was out in doing something for preachers in Malaysia and Indonesia. I don't know if you know that. They're agricultural. They slash down the rainforest and then burn it, and it makes you able then to grow stuff. And Malaysia is under a permanent haze as a result. So slash and burn was quite appropriate. In the city, they just demolish buildings and then put new buildings up. So here's some demolition. The chocolate box preacher goes to the text, or the chocolate box Bible study leader, I think is what I've suggested here, because I suspect some of us are Bible study leaders as well, leader preacher. The chocolate box preacher leader goes to the text, and like you do, you know, when Cadbury's dairy milk is coming round. Oh yes, I like marzipan. I actually love marzipan, if you're ever giving us chocolates, but oh yeah, I like the marzipan one. Takes it out, yum, 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 yum. That's very nice, do you see? And this is frequently dressed up in the clothes of false piety. This is frequently dressed up in the clothes of false piety. The Spirit led me. I prayed about it and God put it on my heart. And the interesting thing I notice is that if you sit under a preacher like this for any length of time, it is surprising the regularity with which the Spirit leads them to the marzipan chocolate. Do you see? And the Spirit puts it on their heart. The same one, the same one, the same one. And you would never read any book like this. You know, imagine this is some great tome. Actually, I don't think I want to. I wish I had a book here. You know, you would never read any book like this, would you? You'd rip out the page and just read it from Harry Potter or whatever it is you're reading. You wouldn't make head or tail of it and load your own meaning in. But we all do it. We must stop it. The peg-hanging or the coat-hanging preacher, closely related to the favourite jumper, favourite cardigan preacher, I have something I really need to say and the congregation really needs to hear it. Usually it's on giving or reading your Bible and praying more or engaging in social improvement or something like that. And amazingly, every text seems to say it. It's a very manipulative and tiresome way of preaching, but all of us do it. I remember going to a meeting led by a health and prosperity, health and wealth guy, and he took John 10:10. John 10:10, you will have life to the full. And you can tell me exactly, you could preach the sermon, couldn't you? From John 10:10, you will have life to the full, if you're a health and wealth preacher. But what the preacher completely failed to notice, or maybe he did notice and was just profoundly dishonest, was to tell us that in John 10:10, who's in the congregation? John 10:10, who's in the congregation as Jesus says, you will have life to the full? Oh, the man born blind. And what's just happened to the man born blind? Oh, he's been chucked out of the synagogue. He's lost, and he's been disowned by his parents. Life to the full? I wish I'd been brave enough at the time. I was a very, very young assistant minister. I wish I'd been brave enough to say at the end of his talk, where he told us we were all going to be healthy, wealthy, and so on, what do you think that meant to the man born blind as he listened to Jesus' preaching? Would have been rather fun. And the favourite Cardigan preacher is the reformed preacher's equivalent. Okay, so I know this is getting a little bit close to the brain, but I have my Calvinistic grid, and I seek to locate it in every text. So that every text in the Gospel actually fits one of the 5 points. I remember somebody preaching absolutely staggeringly bad sermon on Zacchaeus coming down from the tree and giving at least 15 minutes of the 45-minute, 15-minute too long sermon, but giving at least 15 minutes of the sermon to unconditional election or something like that. And you say, hey, that's not what it's about. So I always say, when talking to kind of big capital R reform preachers, do you know that your own theological framework tells you that your theological framework is wrong? Does your theological framework have within it the understanding of total depravity? Yes. Well, then your theological thinking's wrong. So if you come to the text thinking, I'm going to find my reform framework in this text, well, hang on a second, I think we better listen to what the text says before you look for your reform framework. So the favourite Cardigan preacher, speaking to a group of young pastors who had been trained always to find in the text first the fallen man focus, second the redemption focus, and then the new creation focus. And I give them one of them, the text from Philippians, where Paul talks about Epaphroditus and Timothy. And he was the youngest guy, he was the most able of the lot. And he began, before he gave his little, you know, his little talk, he began by shutting the Bible and saying, he was really cross. He said, I can't think why I've been given this text, in his wonderful Eastern European English. And I said, oh, that's very strange, because I gave it to you. What do you think the problem is? Well, I can't find the fallen man focus in it. So I would never preach it on a Sunday. So, no, I let him get along with it and do it the best he could. He finished his 5-minute kind of presentation. And then I said, does your reform framework tell you that this is the Word of God? And then, I was younger in those days, I ripped the page out of the Bible, threw it at him, and said, now, you don't want that in the Bible. What makes you think you're better than the Holy Spirit? It was rather a waste of a very good Bible, but I hope it taught him the lesson. And actually, in its context, Timothy and Epaphroditus, I have nobody like him who looks to the interests of others before he looks to the interests of himself. Philippians 2, 1-3, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, made himself nothing. Do you see? In its context, that verse, those verses, why, they are hugely powerful examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, of the true partner in gospel ministry. So we must be very careful of having our framework and loading it into the text as if we're the theologian. No, John is the theologian, Luke is the theologian, and we need to sit under what they've got to say. Third, hands up anybody, sorry, who has preached a coat-hanging sermon. I mean, you can shut your eyes if you want. Shut your eyes for a moment, would you? Could everybody shut their eyes, please? This is confession time. Hands up, hands up. Oh well, Johnny Clifton never has. I was looking. Interesting, Johnny. I can't wait. I must download one of your sermons. Orlando, has Johnny Clifton ever preached a favourite Cardigan preach sermon? Let's move on. Let's move on. Hidden treasure. That is where we allegorise or spiritualise the text, because we can't work out what the author is actually saying, and we feel we've got to have something spiritual to say to the congregation, and so we load in a spiritual meaning of our own. My favourite, this is what you call rabbit out of the hat preaching. You know, the text says this, oh, but the preacher's produced a rabbit. How did he do that? And my favorite is the, you know, the Good Samaritan, favorite allegory, famous allegory of the Good Samaritan. The traveler on the road who gets beaten up is human nature, wounded and lying half dead. The failure of the priest and Levite is the failure of ceremonies and ritual to do anything about it. The Good Samaritan is Jesus. The oil and the wine is the blood of Christ. The inn, the church, and I always say the donkey. Who's the donkey? The preacher. Okay, so. Now, drunken shrimp preaching, there's a whole, you can make them up for yourself, but any number. Drunken shrimp is a dish they give you in Beijing, can you believe, where they soak shrimps alive in alcohol and then put them on the table and they're still sort of swimming around and you're supposed to eat them. So I think it's quite, you know, drunken shrimp preacher is all over the place. He's over here one minute and over here the other, and over here the other, and over here the other, rather than following the logic of the text. And if John has put John 2:1-11 before John 2:12-22, if I decide to tackle verse 11 and then verse 22 and then verse 3 and then verse 17, what does that tell you about me? Should I say that again? If John, the apostle and theologian, has deliberately put John 2:1-11 before John 2:12-22, and I decide to take 11 first and then 22 and then go back and take 3 and then take 17, what does that tell you about me? You think I know better than John? Who's the theologian? I am. I never trust a preacher who does not follow the order of the text. Now, he may be doing it for a right and good reason, because the main point of what the author is trying to tell us is here. But the moment somebody kicks off by not following the order of the text, I'm thinking to myself, oh, I wonder why he's done that. I bet he hasn't understood what it's about. Okay, I'm sorry to be such a cynic. But I hope you're a cynic too in these matters, because you believe that the authority of the scripture and the author. Okay, so drunken shrimp. Have we got one more left? Yes, the spineless preacher. I think this is too closely related. I'm sorry, it's an overlap. The spineless is the person who doesn't actually follow the order of the text, but is all over the shape, okay, all over the shop. Okay, what happens then if I think I'm the theologian and I think I'm going to load my thinking, my reasoning into the text rather than follow the author's? What's going to happen to my preaching if I make any of these basic category errors that we find here? Well, I think they make my preaching boring and predictable, because I just preach my framework every week. And I'll need to move congregation pretty fast. I won't be able to do a long ministry because the congregation will smell a rat. And if my preaching becomes boring and predictable, what will happen in the congregation is they will become proud and arrogant. Why? They know my framework, and therefore what do they think they know about the Bible? Not you in the front here, somebody else. If I have preached the same framework week after week after week, so that the Bible is basically saying the same five, eight things dressed up in different clothes, and so the Bible has become boring and predictable, why does that make the congregation arrogant?
There's nothing else to learn.
They think they know it. They think they know it. Because the preacher's not being taught fresh things as he comes to the text. And the preacher's not saying, oh, I've got something really important. Now, so I have preached, I think probably, I haven't actually counted, but I suspect I've preached on John 5:1-29 several hundred times. Okay, not all at St. Helens. Johnny, you probably heard me speak, did you, on John 5:1-29? About 15 times when you're at St. Helens in different contexts. We've got 5 or 6 different congregations. You can get away with it, okay? And also, the evening congregation changes every couple of years, so it makes preaching a lot easier. But, you know, it's one of the kind of stock passages. For the first time, this I preached on it yesterday morning. And in my preparation last week, I suddenly realized I had never grasped properly or taught properly the significance of the Sabbath. It hadn't occurred to me that Jesus actually deliberately sought this man out on the Sabbath. He'd been ill for 38 years. So what was wrong with healing him on Sunday morning or Monday morning? And then, having deliberately sought him out on the Sabbath in order to perform the miracle, he then deliberately seeks him out again in order to bring him out into the open when he says, go sin no more, or something worse will happen. So I'm saying to myself, now John thinks the Sabbath is really important. What is more, in John's Gospel, John 5 and the Sabbath sign is bracketed with John 9 and 10 and the next Sabbath sign. So I'm saying to myself, wow, the Sabbath is really, really significant here. Why? And then you come across John 5:17. My Father is working until now, and I too am working. Have I understood the Sabbath properly? What does he mean, my Father is working until now? God's never stopped work. But I thought the Sabbath was all about God resting. Go back to Genesis 2:1-3, and actually, you know, God doesn't rest on the Sabbath. It's precisely what he doesn't do. He Sabbaths on the Sabbath. He stops creating, but he continues working. What is his work, his Sabbath rest? What is the work of the rest?
Keeps things going.
Well, he does, yes, he keeps things going, but actually more than that, he enjoys his perfect garden paradise with Adam and Eve. In fact, God's Sabbath rest was not interrupted, rather rudely, by Monday morning. There's no eighth day. What was God's Sabbath rest actually interrupted by? The fall. And so in the Old Testament law, we were to rest from our work because God rested. We're to rest from our work because God sat down in his favourite armchair, got out his pipe and said, phew, thank God it's Friday. No, that would be quite an interesting thing for God to say to himself. No, we are to rest from our work because God rested, but God resting isn't God stopping work. It's God enjoying relationship with his people in his glorious paradise. And built into the Old Testament law was a longing for Sabbath rest. Now, when Jesus deliberately comes on the Sabbath and seeks out a bloke on the Sabbath and heals him after 38 years of paralysis and then says, my Father is working and I too am working, they thus decided to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. Bang! Jesus is getting much bigger, isn't he? Because I've begun to think about what it meant to them then. And notice what John says in the text. Now, I've never preached John 5 properly before. It was rather nice to be able to stand up to the congregation and say on Sunday morning, look, I'm terribly sorry, I think I've preached this 400 or 500 times, and some of you have sat through most of them, like Johnny Clifton, and you think I'm going to say the same thing, but I've begun to understand John 5 for the first time. It's all about the work of God and the identity of Jesus and the new creation. And Jesus breaking into the new creation, I didn't use this word, as an eschatological thunderbolt. Bang, here he is, the Sabbath. Fulfillment of the Sabbath, true rest. And John 5 to 9 and 10 is all about Sabbath, the work of God, the work of Jesus, which is to bring true rest, new creation to his creatures. Do you see, suddenly, the Gospels, as I come to them saying, well, I'm not just going to bring my framework, I'm going to look and see. Have I lost everybody? Is anybody still alive? I hope so. Sorry. I know it's Monday morning. I'm really sorry we've all had a busy weekend and all the rest of it. Me too. Listen quickly. Okay, so what we've been doing is really very simple. And my intention is now to start rebuilding. But let me just show really what I've been doing. In fact, before we do that, let's do a little exercise and then I'll start the next session with what we've been doing. Would you please go to John 2:1-11? And I wonder if the front three rows could do John 2:1-11. And the back three rows, could you please do John 2:12-22? Okay, back, Johnny, you and behind. Sorry to pick on you, Johnny, but I know you. So John 2:12-22 from the back three rows. Would you please now try and construct the best bad sermon you can. Okay, with your neighbor, chocolate box, drunken shrimp, I don't mind what it's going to be, but try, will you please, a favorite cardigan. I want you please to construct your best bad sermon. Now, if it's one of yours, okay, which I could give you plenty of money, if it's one of yours or one of your immediate colleagues who, you know, who works in the same church, why don't you put it like this? I have a friend who, okay, once, okay, and then we won't upset anybody. Okay, in twos and threes, best bad sermon, and then we'll break for coffee and we'll hear back from best bad sermons in a few minutes' time. Okay, let's do it just before coffee. Let's hear best bad. What have we got? What have you got? Okay, what you got that from?
Jesus said, "Dear woman, that's not our problem."
Yeah. Very good. Okay, what have we got here?
Put your preach a sermon on the importance of marriage. So
yes.
First, so you can go way off on.
Very. Yeah. Yeah. You could, you get into a gay marriage and so forth. In fact, the Church of England has that as one of its key marriage texts. What is it really about? Jesus the bridegroom, isn't it? He does what the bridegroom doesn't do. What is the bridegroom in the Old Testament? Whew. Genesis 2:24. Adam was the true bridegroom. The true bridegroom failed, the image of God. Who is the bridegroom, John the Baptist or Jesus, John 3? Jesus, John the Baptist. And what does Jesus play the part of with the woman at the well? She's had five, the man she's with now, bridegroom. Wow, bridegroom is a huge theological theme in John 2, 3 and 4. And it's only as I've begun to think theologically, sorry, we're getting off on a tangent here, but what I'm thinking, John's the theologian, so that would be a really good bad sermon. What have we got here, Steve Bell?
Well, how about something on why Jesus wants us to drink a lot?
Yes, every good church should have a bar. Absolutely. Typical, isn't it? There we are. Here's Steve. You got a bar in your church?
Well, no.
Not yet.
You're working
on it, yeah. What have you got, James?
We had the idea of if you just trust Jesus, good things will happen to
you. Yeah, lovely. Oh, what a great sermon. Is your life full of ordinary water? Oh, shocking. Isn't that shocking? Who has preached that sermon, or at least a hint of it? Anybody? Anybody? No. Okay, good. That's a relief. I have a friend. Good. And back here. Yes.
Do you need to reorder your church?
Yes, absolutely. No bookshops. I mean, I'd like one or two of those, I tell you. Look at some of the churches in the city. They're so bankrupt. They have to have card selling and all the rest of it going on there. It's shocking. Anyway, I'll preach that one. It'll be my favourite cardigan. Bzzz, out it comes. Good. Anything else?
What bad things we've got to clear out of our hearts?
Ah, yes. But it's so interesting. You see, John 2:17, his disciples remembered it was written. There's the grid. There's the interpretative grid. That's what I should be looking for. What did they remember? Psalm 69. What is Psalm 69 about? Oh, the zealous Messiah, passionate for the glory of God. So what is the cleansing of the temple actually about? Everybody's worried now. This is absolutely key. John is my theologian. He tells me what the disciples remembered. This is what the point is. So what is Psalm 69 about? The zealous Messiah, passionate for the glory of God, who prepares to stand for the glory of God. So what is the cleansing of the temple actually about? Sorry? It's
showing his zeal
as the true Messiah. He is Psalm 69 Messiah, you see. And so any other sermon about you must cleanse the things, if I talk about cleansing the sin from my heart from that passage, who is really the subject? Me. If I talk about the water and so forth in John 2, 1 to 11. Oh, your water will be turned into good wine. And oh, is, you know, who's really the subject? Me. Moralizing, boring, man-centered preaching. If I open a congregation's eyes to see that from Genesis 2, 24, we've been longing for a real bridegroom, and God himself declares himself to be the bridegroom of the people, and now, bang, his first miracle, Jesus comes, he's the bridegroom, what happens in the congregation? What am I doing? I'm exalting Christ, and I'm, now, people talk about Christ exalting preaching. More often what they mean is they download their systematic grid on Jesus into a text. Okay, Christ exalting preaching, more often than not, my experience of it has been, people taking their systematic grid on, and you can pretty much tick it off. If you listen to this preaching a few times, he said this about Jesus, he said that about Jesus, he said that about Jesus, he's found a peg, here comes the cardigan, bang, 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 bang. Okay, and if you're working in a team, may I encourage you to have signals that you give to the preacher. No, don't do this, you shouldn't really do this, but you should just be able to say, oh, whoops, there we are, here's the favourite cardigan. But actually, Christ exalting preaching is saying, what's the theology of the author? Oh, he's highlighted bridegroom. Now, what happened when the bridegroom comes in Isaiah 25? Messianic banquet. What's given at the Messianic banquet? Oh, water, the most glorious wine, the best well-aged wine. And you know, you don't get your sort of one glass filthy headache student screw top stuff. When the Messiah comes, you get Chateau Petrus or whatever it is. And here is Jesus. You saved the best till last. Here is the bridegroom. Ooh, now you've got a sermon about Jesus. And similarly, by taking John's lead from 2:17, this is actually about the zealous Messiah coming. Now you're taking John's lead. And any sermon that is not identifying Christ as the Messiah from John 2:12 to 22 is not what John's talking about.